You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and this morning I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What a mighty passage that is. One of the most beautiful narratives of Resurrection Sunday, which we find in the Gospels, is that found in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite Easter passages, which is the story of the walk to Emmaus. And you will remember that in that delightful narrative, that account given to us in Luke, there are two disciples, only one of whom we are told the name of it. His name was Cleopas. The other one remains anonymous. And they were walking from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus on the day that Christ rose from the dead. That was a distance of about 7.5 miles. And even though they had heard a report from the women about the empty tomb, they didn't believe it. And so they were still brokenhearted and grieving the loss of their master. And as they're walking down the road, a stranger approaches them, whom we know is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that they couldn't see him. They couldn't recognize who it was that was with them because their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. In some mysterious reason we don't understand, God put a veil in front of their eyes. They did not recognize who the stranger was that was walking with them down the road. And as they're walking down the road, Jesus draws them out in conversation to find out why they're sad. And as they tell him all the tragic things that have happened in the last week about their Lord's arrest and his mock trial and his crucifixion and his burial, Jesus is listening, and at some point, he begins to rebuke them for their lack of faith in the testimony of Scripture. And he points out to them that every tragic thing they have mentioned to him, it was all foretold in the Old Testament. In other words, the things that have been unfolding before their very eyes were the very things God said beforehand would happen. And so he says to them, basically, if everything has happened just as God said it would, why are you on the brink of despair? If the prophecies concerning the Messiah's death have been fulfilled before your very eyes, surely won't the prophecies concerning his resurrection be fulfilled as well before your very eyes? And you know, it's such a delicious irony in this passage, because as they are lamenting their loss, they're lamenting to the very person they think they've lost. They're weeping over the loss of Jesus in the very presence of Jesus. Isn't that ironic? And why? Well, the reason is because they were blind. They didn't have eyes to see that he was right there with them. It was only when they arrived at their destination, Jesus sat down to eat with them. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, very likely in the way he had on many occasions in the past. It was at that moment their eyes were opened, and they realized that Jesus had been with them the whole time. Now, there are times in life when we can be just like those disciples. We find ourselves discouraged and depressed on account of our earthly circumstances. Perhaps we suffered a tragic loss. Perhaps we're going through a valley of affliction. And our sense of distress, combined with our lack of faith, causes us to become so distracted we lose sight of the glory of our risen Savior and of His presence with us. Because Jesus becomes hidden from our eyes, we fall into a state of despondency until the Lord renews our vision. We catch a fresh sight of who our Savior is, what He has done for us, what are the blessings that are ours in union with Him, and then we rejoice. Now, the Apostle Paul understood how important it is for every Christian to have an ongoing, continuing vision of the glory of Christ in order to progress in the Christian life. Without it, we can't take a step forward. This is essential. And that's why he prays as he does in the passage before us. The Apostle Paul knew that these Christians to whom he is writing, they had already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. They had already been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be heirs of salvation. They had already been redeemed by the blood of Christ from eternal damnation. They had already received the gift of the Spirit and been given that heavenly seal guaranteeing their future destiny. They'd already received these things. They'd already been so richly blessed. And yet Paul knew this, that in order to benefit in the present from these blessings, they must be able to see them, to be convinced of them. There must be a vividness in their present experience that these things are true. Otherwise, they're not going to benefit from them. We have to see the blessings that are ours in Christ so that those blessings can strengthen us and sustain us and be a source of joy on our earthly pilgrimage. Let's say that you need to drive to work on a very cold winter's day, and a very icy, snowy day. And the highway patrol, the highway department's already been to work early in the morning to clear the roads. And so they are now clear of all ice. They're safe to drive on. You have before you a clear path to reach work. But that path will be of no use to you if your windshield is still crusted over with ice and you can't see the road before you. And that's how it is in the Christian life. We need to have the windshield of our spiritual vision cleared of all obstacles that keep us from seeing the riches that we already possess in our Savior. The spiritual resources that are available to us in Him. And that is exactly what Paul is praying for in this passage. So I want to talk this morning about three things. First, why does Paul pray for the Ephesians? Second, how does he pray for them? And third, what does he pray for them? It's a very simple outline. And the third point is the one I'm going to focus on most of all. But first, why does Paul pray for these Ephesians in this way? Well, he tells us right at the outset that he found himself praying constantly for them. And why was that? Well, because he was encouraged by the report he had of them. Look at what he says. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul had heard about their progress in the faith. These Ephesians, they didn't just mouth certain words. They had a faith that was evident in their lives by the fruit it bore. And so Paul knows that these Ephesians, they need his prayers. Because, you see, they have been richly blessed by God. But unless they can see how richly blessed they've been, they're going to be in trouble. You know, it is possible for people to be amazingly wealthy and yet live as paupers because they don't realize what they have. One of the richest gold mines in the world is the Morgan Gold Mine, which is located in Queensland, Australia, in a mountain. And before that mine was discovered, the people who lived on that mountain lived in dire poverty, sort of like some of the people in the Appalachian range in America. They lived in utter poverty. And yet, right under their feet was amazing wealth that was theirs. But they didn't know it. They couldn't see it. And that's why Paul says it is so important. That's why I'm going to pray, because you are so amazingly wealthy. And that's evident from the fruit that your life is bearing. You see, the Bible tells us that the evidence of genuine faith is that it moves us to action. There are many people who have a form of religion. They know how to mouth the right words. They know how to nod at the right doctrines. But the faith they have is really what the Bible calls the faith of a devil, because it's not the faith that is wrought in the heart by God. And that's evident because it produces no fruit. Now, true faith is faith that moves you to action. Let me give you an example. If you wake up in the middle of the night, let's say there's a man who wakes up in the middle of the night and he really believes that his house is on fire. What's he going to do? Roll over in his bed and go back to sleep? If he does, it's because he doesn't really believe that his house is on fire. If he believes it because he smells that smoke, he knows something's wrong, he's going to jump out of bed. He's going to run to safety. He's going to flee the house. The same way if somebody really believes the word of the gospel, they really believe there is a yawning chasm called hell awaiting them if they do not turn from their sins, if they do not turn in faith to the only Savior, if they really believe that, they are going to flee to him without delay. And if they don't, it's because they don't believe. Whatever they have is a form of religion that is as dead as a dead piece of wood. If we really believe, we'll be moved to action. We will repent of our sins. We'll turn from our unbelief with grief and hatred, and we will turn to Christ and say, Lord, you're the only Savior. You're the only one who can deliver me from my sins. And we'll call upon him, and we'll receive his forgiveness. And we'll receive the gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit will begin working changes in our hearts. And as we come to believe in the love the Lord has had in redeeming us from our sins and purchasing for us eternal life, then that will give birth to love for him. And that love for him will be expressed in the way we love our brethren. And so the Apostle John says, if we show no love for the brethren, what does that mean? It means we have no faith. It means our hearts are deceiving us. We know that we have passed from death to life. John says, how do we know that? Because we love the brethren. And that love is expressed in practical ways. It's expressed by coming to church, by encouraging your brethren in the Lord with your presence, exhorting them to live holy and godly lives, receiving that exhortation from them. And if you have no interest in that, then you have no faith. And you're clearly not saved. Do you realize that? Some of you come here to church, but you come once a year. You come on Easter. What sort of faith is that? Now, I'm telling you, this is serious business, this business of Christianity. It's a matter of waking up out of your sins, of recognizing this world is going to hell, and you're going to hell with it unless you turn to Christ. If you go on indulging the lust of the flesh, living according to those lusts, you will perish in your sins. You need to wake up. You need to go to the one and only Savior and find eternal life in Him. And the proof of that will be that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you love your brethren enough to come to church and worship God with them, enough to look at their needs, and when they are in poverty or when they are in need, you reach out and lend a helping hand. Christ says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, love is a practical thing. It doesn't consist in mere words. It consists in laying down our lives for our brethren because we have a Savior who laid down his life for us. So Paul prays for the Ephesians. How does he pray for them? Well, he prays with constancy. They were always on his heart, he says. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. See, Paul was very empathetic. He understood the difficulties these Christians would be having, living in a pagan culture that opposed every value and every belief they had. Sound familiar? See, Paul understood that their faith was so precious that it had to be watered and nurtured with prayer. And so he prayed for their faith. He prayed constantly. He prayed with thanksgiving. He prayed with thanksgiving. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. You know, have you ever noticed Paul never congratulates believers for their faith? And that's because he knew that no believer can ever take credit for his faith. Faith is a gift from God. And so he gives thanks to God for that faith. He knew that if any person has responded to the gospel, it is because God has moved. He has put forth his infinite power to remove those obstacles that hinder people from coming to the Lord. And those obstacles are very formidable. What do they include? A darkened mind that cannot understand the things of God. A hardened heart that is impervious to every appeal of a loving Savior. An enslaved will that refuses to embrace Christ. And the Lord has to come and put forth His almighty power, the same power by which He created the world, to roll away the stone from the heart of that individual, to bring forth a new creation. Our confession of faith describes that work in this way. He says, those whom God has predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Notice that last phrase. We are made willing by the grace of God. That's why we can never take credit. If we are Christians because God has made us willing by His grace. May He make you willing this day if until now you have been resisting Him. May He draw you by that irresistible grace by which He calls every one of His people to Himself. So Paul gave thanks for the Ephesians, and then he prayed for them with specificity. He says to them that he always made mention of them in his prayers. And if this is something that's going on always, well, then obviously this is a passion with Paul, isn't it? I can assure you that his prayer for them did not consist of one vague generalization like, oh, Lord, bless the Ephesians. No, he prayed specifically for them. He prayed for specific blessings upon their lives. What blessings? Well, that's what he talks about in the remaining verses. First, he prayed for their spiritual enlightenment. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, this phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is emphasizing is the mediatorial role that Jesus has in drawing us to God. You know, God has revealed Himself in the creation. He's revealed Himself in the heavens and in the earth, but no one has ever come to salvation through that revelation alone. Now, God can use that to awaken in us a sense of need. I think when I was a young man, I saw the perfection in the world around me, and it made me aware of the corruption in my own heart. I think God uses general revelation in that way. But we will never come to know God savingly apart from Jesus Christ. It is through the Son that we come to know the Father. That's why He is described here as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase doesn't call into question Christ's own deity. No, because the God whom He reveals is the Father of glory. And Christ can only reveal God as the Father of glory if He Himself shares in that glory. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? In John 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when Christ came into this world, He revealed His own glory, but that glory is one in essence with the glory of the Father. That's why Jesus could look at Philip right in the eye and say, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." That's why the book of Hebrews can describe Jesus as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. That's why Paul can describe the experience of salvation itself as our hearts being open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So if you've been saved, it's for this reason only. Because the God who at the beginning of the world commanded light to shine out of darkness, He has shown His light into your heart. And you have seen that light shining in the face of Christ. And that had happened in the experience of the Ephesians, which raises an interesting question. If God had already enlightened them so that they had come to know the Savior, why does Paul pray for their enlightenment? Well, the answer to that is very simple. And that is, even after God has shown His light into our hearts, even after we have seen enough of Christ's glory to be drawn to Him as Savior, there's still many things we don't know. We still stand in need of an enlarged vision of the perfections of Christ and of our relationship to Him. Jeffrey Wilson says, "Initial illumination is only the beginning of what must be a continuous process. Paul prays that the Ephesians may enjoy such further enlightenment of the inner vision as will enable them to grasp three great realities of their faith." I think this is illustrated for us by one of Jesus' miracles. Do you remember in Mark chapter 8, Jesus healed a blind man in the town of Bethsaida? But that healing came in two stages. The first time, Jesus spit on his eyes, which I know sounds gross, but look, if it's Jesus spit, who cares? And then He put His hands on him. And He said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men as trees walking." In other words, he had sight now, but his vision was blurred. He didn't see adequately. And so Jesus puts His hands on him again, and He says, "What do you see?" And he sees everything clearly. And that's an illustration of what happens in the spiritual realm. When we're brought to faith in Christ At first, we see things in a blurred way. We see our Savior, we see His glory, but we don't see Him as perfectly as we will later. And that's why there's this need to have this ongoing work of the Spirit in our life, of illuminating our hearts, giving us an enlarged vision of this Savior with whom we have come into a saving union. And that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Now, he's not just praying that they grow in their intellectual knowledge of Christ. See, spiritual illumination is something other, something more than mere intellectual attainment. You know, there are many liberal seminaries across this land with professors who have vast amount of learning. And they know the Bible backward and forward. Madeline Murray O'Hare knew the Bible backward and forward. And yet, they remain unbelievers all their life. And you know why? Because they had never experienced this spiritual illumination. They were strangers to it. Now, when Paul prays here that the Lord may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, you'll notice in your pew Bibles the word spirit is not capitalized. And in fact, the word the shouldn't even be there because in the original Greek, there's no definite article. So it's probably better translated, not the spirit, but a spirit. That God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And here I believe the word spirit, although the word spirit often refers to the Holy Spirit, here it is referring, it's shorthand for a spiritual grace, the bestowal of a spiritual grace by which they will be enabled to see Jesus more clearly. And so what he's asking for is that God would give them a spiritual power of wisdom and of vision or perception. That's what is meant here by revelation. It's really talking about their minds being illuminated to understand what has already been objectively revealed by God in the gospel. That would be inwardly revealed to their hearts by their receiving this capacity of vision, this illumination. And notice what Paul is asking for is not that God would give them spiritual blessings, spiritual resources they don't already have. What he is asking is that God will reveal to them what they already have. The resources that have already been made over to them in coming to Christ, so that their joy will be full and they will be able to rely upon and count upon those resources in living the Christian life. And that's why he says his prayer is that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. That's the real meaning of the Greek there. When it says the eyes of their understanding, the Greek word is cardia. Sounds like cardiac, right? I know the way I'm preaching, you think I'm going to have a cardiac arrest this morning. But the thing is, this enlightening of the heart is talking about the receiving or the opening of the spiritual eyes. Now, when the Hebrews thought of the heart, they didn't think, as we often use that term, when we say, well, I believe something in my heart. Or, you know, I love that person with my whole heart. We're mostly focusing on the emotions. For the Hebrews and for the apostles, the heart refers to the inner core of our being. It's the inner man out of which all our emotions, our thoughts, and our decisions come. And what Paul is saying is that this inner man, this inner being, has faculties that correspond to our physical faculties. How do we know the world around us? Well, we have physical faculties by which we perceive the world. Eyes to see the light, hands to touch, a nose to smell, a tongue to taste, ears to hear. And in the same way, our inner man has spiritual faculties. But these are by nature dead and dormant. And what Paul is saying, he's praying that God will open our eyes so that in a spiritual sense, we'll be able to see the glory of Christ and hear His voice speaking to us through the Word and taste that He is good and smell His lovely fragrance and be able to lay hold of the blessings that are ours in Him. So you see, we need this inner work so that our spiritual faculties will be quickened, so that we'll be able to perceive what is true. And there are three things in particular that He wants these Ephesians to perceive. Three spiritual blessings that they already have, but that they need to see more clearly. And the first is this: the hope of their calling, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, actually. He doesn't say your calling. Now, that phrase, your calling, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. But here Paul says, I want you to know the hope of His calling, because he is emphasizing the fact that this call of God, this coming to Christ, is the fruit of what God does. It's not that we just wake up one morning and of our own free will decide, hey, I think I'll become a Christian today. No. God is the one who calls. God is the one who draws us out of our death in sin to new life in Christ. So he wants them to know the hope of this calling. Now, what is hope? You know, a lot of people, they'll say, well, I hope I get that job, or I hope that I'm not going to have to pay extra taxes this year. But they're talking there about some wish, some desire. That is not the meaning of the word hope. Our hope is an assurance, a certain joyful expectation that we have of a blessed future. There's nothing doubtful about it. It is the hope of sharing in the glory of God and of entering someday into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that hope is firmly and unbreakably fixed to our calling. Now, what that means is this: if you have been truly called to Christ, that call guarantees a final destiny. It's unbreakable. If God has called you to the Savior, then you can look forward with a sense of assurance, with a sense of certainty that one day you will be with your Lord and with all the redeemed of God from all the ages. That is the hope of your calling. And what's the foundation of that certainty? There's several things. First of all, the fact that God never starts something He doesn't finish. He never starts something that He doesn't finish. You know, that would be really a bad thing for God to do, right? Especially a being with infinite knowledge, infinite foresight. Be inexcusable for Him to start something and not finish it. And we can be sure that whenever He has called a person to eternal salvation, that salvation will prove to be eternal. It will be forever. Paul said to the Philippians, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. You didn't begin this journey that you're on as a Christian. The Lord began it. Second, our calling is sure because it's based on a bestowal of grace that was given to us in eternity past. And whatever was settled in eternity past cannot be overturned by what takes place in time. Paul said to Timothy, God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. So because we were set apart by God in eternity, our hope is sure. And then thirdly, our calling in Christ is sure because Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare for us a final dwelling place. That was a promise He made to His disciples, you remember, on the eve of His crucifixion. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So Paul wants the Ephesians to understand this. They have a sure and certain hope. And that hope is related to the second thing he's praying for them, that they will see the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. See, what does it mean to have a hope? It means that we have a promise of an inheritance. Whose inheritance is it? Well, it's God's inheritance. It's God's inheritance because it's His to bestow. and its glory is of him. Now, there are different, it's interesting to note that different commentators interpret this phrase differently. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. Some believe that's talking about the fact that God himself or Christ himself is going to inherit his people. And that's true. He will inherit the saints as his everlasting possession. But I think that really the emphasis here is on our inheritance. But it's called his inheritance because it belongs to God. It's his to bestow. And it's in the saints because it is on the saints that he bestows his inheritance. And it is in them, it is manifested. So we have this glorious inheritance. What does it consist? Well, it consists of every spiritual blessing that Jesus has purchased for us by dying on the cross and rising again. Do not think for a moment that God went to all the trouble to send his Son into the world and die on the cross for some iffy proposition. You know, I'm going to send him and die, and I hope some people out there may be willing to receive him as Savior. If not, boy, that's going to really be sad I put him through all that. Don't think that for a minute. God has secured for his people a host of spiritual blessings. He has purchased an inheritance for them. If you're a Christian, you are an heir of blessings that you do not deserve, that you never deserved, but that are certain and guaranteed to you. The first is the forgiveness of sins. So you see, this inheritance isn't entirely future. We begin to get the first down payment right now in this life. We receive the inheritance of sins. We receive the gift of the Spirit. We receive the blessing of fellowship with God and with his people. But of course, these are but the down payment. The full deposit is still future. It's awaiting us in eternity when God will perfect the work he's begun in us. He'll perfect us in love. He'll perfect us in all the fruits of holiness. And he'll give us a glorified body, not like this one we have now that's gradually wearing out, but a body that is fitted and equipped for eternity. This is our inheritance, and Paul wants us to see it. He wants to see and be assured of this fact. And then thirdly, he wants us to be assured of the power that's at work in us. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." You see, it wouldn't do us much good if we only had the promise of things that are future, but no promise regarding the present. And so what Paul is telling us is that we have this promise as well in Christ, of present strength. Present strength to pursue that hope, to pursue that inheritance. What is that strength? Well, it's the very same power that we see God exerting when he raised Jesus from the dead. And you know, I really wanted this sermon to be about that this morning, but I just ran out of time. So you'll have to come back to hear the remainder of the sermon. You'll have to come back to hear all about the work of God through the resurrection power of Christ, what he is doing in our lives. You know, from the standpoint of our human experience, we will never experience this power unless we go to Christ. Now, the paradox here is when we go to him, that's evidence that the power is already at work in our life. But from the standpoint of our human experience, we're lying out here dead, lifeless, until we go to the Savior. And then we experience that power kicking in. And that power is such as to enable us to face every trial, every difficulty, every temptation, to persevere in the path of holiness until we reach our heavenly home. And guess what? Without that power, you'll never do any of those things. And with it, you are guaranteed to overcome. So you see, the real key is this. Have you gone to Christ? Are you linked up with Him? If you're here this morning and you have never turned to Christ, I urge you to go to Him now. I've already spoken passionately about that. And what I said earlier about going to church, don't think that going to church is going to save you. I don't want to give that impression. But I did say honestly and truthfully, perhaps with too much vigor, that that is an evidence of life. Because when we have life and we have love for God, we can't stay away from His Word. We can't stay away from His people. But salvation is not found in church. It's not found in rituals. It's not found going twice a year to some meeting. Salvation is found in the Savior and in Him alone. And it's when you go to Him that that power will kick in and you will see the changes taking place in your life. And not until then. And of course, as I said, the paradox is the very going to Him is evidence of God's power already operating in you. But He hides that from our eyes until we go. We have to go. It's your responsibility to go. His death has secured the blessings. His resurrection has guaranteed them to every heir of glory. But the main point I want to stress this morning is this, that God has made over to His people these incredible blessings, but we will only benefit as we see them. There's a story told about the great millionaire, well, I don't know if the word great is good to use with him, but a millionaire, William Randolph Hearst, you know, who was the founder of a newspaper empire. And he was a great art collector. He collected works of fine art from all over the world. And one day he ran across either a picture or an article about some masterwork. And he said, I want that for my collection. So he called one of the servants that worked for him and he says, I want you to scour the world, find out where that work of art is, and whatever it costs, I'll buy it. I want it to be in my collection. Here's your allowance. Go travel the world, find it, and come back when you found it. And a couple days later, his servant came and said, well, I did find it. It's in the collection of a man named William Randolph Hearst. It happens to be in stored in his treasure house. He'd forgotten about the fact he'd already acquired that piece of art. And yet, is that not exactly how we are so often? We think we have to go searching for blessings that are out there and out there. Some second blessing we've never received. Look, the first blessings are enough to overwhelm you for all eternity. What God wants is that you come to see what is in Christ, the infinite resources in Him. We need to have our eyes opened. Are you living with your eyes open? Amen. Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray, Father, that You will impress its truth upon our hearts. Help us to see that this is not some religious fantasy we're talking about. This is not some relative truth that's true for us and not for other people. Father, this is reality. The reality that confronts every single human being. Every person here. Because Christ has risen. Not in the imagination of deluded Jews. He's risen in space and time. He left the tomb empty. And He appeared to many, many people, including this apostle who has left us these precious words. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning who are still lying in the grave of their sins, that You will awaken them to their desperate need of the Savior. Just as that man waking up and seeing his house afire flees, may they flee to Christ May they find in him the gift of eternal life. And Lord, help each one of us who know you to live each day with the vivid perception of these realities, to live according to them, that we might live to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.